the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let's acknowledge right off the bat that the prophet Zephaniah is not likely a household name. Certainly not in any of the households with which I am personally acquainted. I've been racking my brain all week to remember whether this is, in fact, the first time I've ever preached from the book bearing Zephaniah's name. For the life of me, I just can't remember. What I most certainly can remember is that I managed during this past Monday's lectionary study group to date Zephaniah to the Persian period, after the Jews had returned from Babylonian exile, only to realize that he's actually to be dated to the time of King Josiah, more than half a century prior to the Babylonian exile. But hey, what's a couple of centuries between friends? At any rate, having spent part of this past week reacquainting myself, or perhaps in truth, acquainting myself for the first time with Zephaniah, it was hard to escape the impression that those who plan our lectionary, our list of readings, managed to offer us this morning what must be counted as pretty much the only upbeat section of that sobering piece of Old Testament prophecy. For the most part, the prophecies collected in this small book, which is the ninth of the 12 minor prophets, Zephaniah's prophecies make for stark reading, a prophetic book in which Israel and all the nations are repeatedly warned about the coming of the day of the Lord, a day which Zephaniah assures us is not something for which any of us ought to be harboring enthusiasm. But you would never know that from the way in which the book concludes. First promising, and this is a promise made just prior to where Joy began reading this morning, first promising the nations of a coming time, a time when they would all be united in love, service, and devotion to the one true God, and then assuring God's people that the coming of that glorious day would be filled for them with light and laughter and love. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. Never again. Never again evil shall you fear. If we were to encapsulate into one succinct sentence that for which we wait at Advent, if we were to encapsulate into one succinct sentence that which would characterize the coming of the day for which we watch and wait at Advent, perhaps that sentence encapsulates it best. The coming of that time when none of us, not only the people Israel, but all people, that time when none of us shall never again need to fear evil. That the coming of the kingdom, though no doubt encompasses much more than that, goes without saying. But surely at a bare minimum, it means at least this much, a place and a time, indeed an eternity, in which fear will have been banished forever and a day, in the presence and under the protection, not just of any God, but in the presence and under the protection of the good God, the one who came to us in Jesus. Some of you may have noticed by now that Advent is the season in the church year when I'm likeliest to make use of Old Testament texts as the basis for my reflections, realizing full well that I'm quite capable, as I was this past summer, of preaching an entire summer's worth of sermons on the Old Testament. I nevertheless suspect, were I to go back and track my preaching over the past 30 years, that I would indeed discover that it's during Advent that I'm likeliest to turn to the Old Testament for inspiration. And there's a reason for that, having to do with the fact that we as Christians are most powerfully reminded during Advent that we too, like our Jewish sisters and brothers, are a waiting people, a watching people. And yes, I make that assertion aware that the single most dramatic difference between Jews and Christians rests on the fact that observant Jews await the first coming of the Messiah, whereas we Christians believe that we are awaiting his second coming, he having already placed a house call some 2,000 years ago. On December 25th, we'll celebrate that wondrous house call, and then we'll spend the remainder of the year learning from him, accompanying him to the cross, rejoicing at his victory at Easter, expressing our gratitude for his gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, and then for the remainder of the year seeking to learn the countless other lessons Messiah Jesus seeks to impart to us. But now during this brief four-week interlude known as Advent, we are reminded that we too are awaiting and a watching people. A people who believe that while the Messiah has already visited us, also are realistic enough to recognize that the messianic age which burst in upon us through Jesus has not fully arrived, that the kingdom that has come in Jesus has not yet accomplished all that has been promised to us in and through the kingdom, that hunger and thirst continue to stalk the earth, that injustice and cruelty continue to make a mockery of God's promise of shalom in far, far, far too many lives. Advent is the opportunity for us to remind ourselves of that stark truth, a time in which to hear the prophet's voice and the prophet's stern reminder that we are called in our time, in our place, to bear witness to all that remains disjointed and out of kilter in our world as we await the coming, as we await the return of Messiah. All of which, for me, makes it especially ironic that having scarcely begun our Advent observance, we lit the first candle of Advent a mere 2 weeks ago, we're already in need of a breather, in need of a respite, not only designating this morning's candle a candle for joy, not only finding a way in which to cherry-pick Zephaniah so that this otherwise grim prophet, and trust me, if you want some grim reading this afternoon, read the first two chapters of Zephaniah, yields up for us a joyful reading. But going so far then as to christen this Sunday Gaudete Sunday. That's an ancient Latin term. Gaudete being a Latin term meaning joyful. Given that Christmas, given that authentic joy, the joy of Christmas, is just around the corner, a mere 9 days from now, people, we couldn't hold on for a couple more Sundays? We needed to jump the gun and grab some premature joy, having barely reached the midpoint of December? You see, I get why, as a watching and waiting people, I get why we light a candle for hope, as well as candles for those most elusive and evasive of possibilities. Peace, as we did last Sunday. Love, as we'll get to do next Sunday. But why joy? Why here? Why now? Why in the midst of this season when our hearts and minds ought to be tightly focused on the gap between the world we inhabit and the world God seeks to bring about? What place is there for joy in all of that? Is that not a distraction we could safely postpone until late in the day on December 24th? Well, I hope at least some of you will recognize that my tongue has been planted ever so slightly in my cheek this morning. And I hope others of you may recognize that what I'm really trying to wrestle with this morning is the rather awkward disjunction we Christians, we church-going Christians, tend to face each and every year when the calendar rolls round to December 1st, although nowadays it tends to get there right after Halloween. What I'm referring to, of course, is the way in which Christmas takes over our malls and our airwaves no later than the 1st of December. And yet we here in the churches, at any rate many of the churches, struggle valiantly to recognize that Advent occupies the first 24 days of December, and that Advent calls us to something very different from that to which Woodgrove Mall and Amazon Books calls us as December 25th approaches. And no, I'm not about to launch into a denunciation of consumerism or commercialism. Having managed a bookstore in a previous life, I can assure you that we were all grateful when November 1st rolled around, since we would likely have been unemployed had November 1st not rolled around. No, my concerns this morning have to do not with how Woodgrove or Amazon comport themselves during the run-up to Christmas. It has to do with how we comport ourselves inside of this place during the run-up to Christmas. And you know, at this time of year, I always feel a wee bit guilty because I'm unable to follow in the footsteps of some of my more resolute colleagues who simply banish Christmas until early afternoon on December 24th. As you can see, neither Father Joseph nor I are prepared to do that. Colleagues whose parishioners show up for Christmas Eve worship exhausted because they've spent the entire afternoon decorating the sanctuary, those decorations having been strictly off limits till mid-afternoon on the 24th. I simply cannot go there, in part because I don't think liturgical fundamentalism is any more appealing than biblical fundamentalism. But I also can't go there, and I guess this is the point. I can't go there because of a Sunday such as this one, a Gaudete Sunday, a Sunday when smack dab in the middle of our serious and somber Advent watching and waiting, we find ourselves lighting a pink candle, a candle for joy, and pondering a reading in which an ancient prophet, long before the birth of Christ, a prophet who was well aware of all that was wrong in this broken and bloodied world of ours, was nevertheless capable of rejoicing and of calling his people to rejoice. Such was his confidence in God's loving power to put right that which is wrong in the world. And that for me is a crucial reminder, a reminder we need, a reminder I need as I seek to embrace this Advent time, as I embrace this Advent time as someone who already knows of Christ's first Advent, who already knows the story of his coming, his Bethlehem coming, his coming to his people and through his people to all people in all times and places. You see, here's the thing. As Christ's followers, I truly believe that we are called to be an Advent people, a people who were willing not just for a four-week season, but for 365 days a year, a people willing to see and to name and to seek to change those things that are simply wrong, starkly wrong in this world of ours. In short, we are most certainly called to be a prophetic people. You can bank on that. But there's a difference between being a prophetic people and simply being sour. Ebenezer Scrooge, prior to his conversion, may have been a good many things, but he was no prophet. And his sourness certainly did not convey good news to those who had no choice but to put up with him. If we have nothing more to say to the world out there during the month of December, then bah humbug. No matter how infuriating the world out there may sometimes appear to be, if we have nothing more to say to the world out there than bah humbug, then frankly, maybe we then have nothing worth saying to that world whatsoever. And perhaps maybe, just maybe, that makes it ever so crucial that we light, that we keep on lighting candles, including a candle for joy. And perhaps maybe, just maybe, that makes it ever so crucial as we listen to the voice of the prophets that we not shut out those times when they too call us to lives of rejoicing. Not because they have their heads in the sand, and certainly not because they invite us to put our heads in the sand, but because even in the midst of a world that awaits the fullness of its redemption, even in a world in which some children still go to bed hungry, there nevertheless remains no shortage of reasons for an abiding hope, no shortage of blessings for which to express gratitude, and yes, no shortage of occasions in which joy, above all a stubborn and confident joy in God's abiding love, is, oddly and strangely, the very best witness we can offer to this world God made, this world God loved and still loves. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.